So we're working through the book of Hebrews. We are in Hebrews 13, and we are up to Hebrews 13, verse 4. And as I said, maybe a week or two ago, we're doing expositional preaching. When we get to that particular verse, that's what we're going to talk about. So you want to know why we're talking about this today? This is what the Bible says. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would soften our hearts, enable us to see every soul here and those who would listen today and even beyond, that we would know, O Lord, and be reminded that the flowers, yes, fall, but the word of our God stands forever, that your word is like no other. So we commit to you the reading and the hearing and the preaching and the receiving of your word accordingly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, this is the word of God. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Amen. May God add richly to his word. The New International Version, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Or the English Standard Version, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So, two introductory points. For the sermon, one is the basic presupposition that we would be given over that our God is good. That he's good. That he is the fountain of all good. That his will and his wisdom, when followed, is for the good of humanity and for the good of every soul who is here today. That he's not a meanie. That in creation and then in the created order, it's so that the people actually would be blessed. And the second introductory point that I want to make is that the Christian faith offers the forgiveness of sins, that that's at the core of what we're all about, of what the gospel is all about. And the good news of Jesus is that these include sexual sins, sins related to the marriage bed, and what we'll talk about today. So Peter read from Psalm 51, because David, right, even David, who had a heart after God, fell in this area, and he goes to God and he finds forgiveness for his sins. So there's no need to be defensive or to think of this particular as this a particularly negative sermon. In fact, it's a very positive one, assuming that God is good and we find forgiveness in him. In fact, the subject matter is very cool, very encouraging, and very positive. God made us sexual beings, even with the enjoyment that may bring to the married couple or to those who are married. So marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That will be our focus. But before we get into the details of the text, and there are really three points to the text, I want to lay the foundation first. What would a Hebrew Christian, what would someone who received the word of God, believed Moses, believed Jesus, believed Paul and so forth, what would they believe about this subject to begin with? So let's just walk through the Bible, and if you have a pen or a pencil and you want to write down particular texts to go back to them, you can do that, because I'm going to be specific. So Peter read from Genesis 1:27, and God begins by making them male and female. That's the way that it was in the beginning. God made male, he made female, and the first commandment that we find in the Bible, the first commandment is that we would be fruitful and multiply. The first commandment assumes male and female, assumes sexuality, and granting that they are image bearers of God, and that the command is that man and woman would come together and that they would actually populate the earth. And then Genesis 2:20, we read also that it's not good that Adam was alone. He was lonely. In one sense, you could say the very core of marriage then is to, in some way, account for man's loneliness. And God makes a helper for him in Eve. And the first thing that Adam does with respect to Eve and having now this new helpmate, this woman who is next to him, is that he breaks out in song, that he breaks out in poetry. She's now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's rejoicing in the garden. I love that the first recorded human words of Scripture, the very first things, human words in Scripture, are the words of a husband delighting in his wife. And then we read in Genesis 2:24, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will be one flesh, in Genesis 2:24, that they're coming together, and that they're coming together in unity, or in union, one flesh being broader than just the marriage bed, but certainly including the marriage bed. And that this is to be understood as perfectly natural, for the account in Genesis 2 ends with that, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed, that there was no shame in this, that they were naked, they were walking around naked, however odd that might be for you to hear from the pulpit, that is what God's Word says, and that there was no shame associated with that. So to plant a seed for where we're going, if Jesus came to take away that shame, take away shame broadly speaking for all sins, one of the things that he came to do is to take away this sin of shame with respect to sexuality. So that we would understand that inherently, that there's nothing wrong or intrinsically evil about it, that it's a positive thing, and that we should think accordingly of it. And the general rule, when God, people are following God's commandments, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and so forth, that this marital union is a positive thing, is a good thing. And you find, for instance, in the Bible, the Song of Songs. You have that in your bulletin. And this is the rated G portion. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. And the entire book is a book of conversation between male and female, and how they enjoy and view positively one another. We would say it's inappropriate to even read through all of that in the inserts. And we can debate that, and some would suggest that. But the point would be that we have a whole book of the Bible that's positive and speaking highly of these things. And then the book of Proverbs talks about a husband's love for his wife. And the husband's love for his wife, the word that's used is the same word for intoxicating. Right? That he is captivated, that he is ravished, that he is enraptured with his wife and his love for his wife. In Proverbs chapter 5. So it's overall good. And Jesus' goal is to return us to the good life. But of course you know there's a problem, that just like in anything else in life that's good, that there's a fallen nature to what took place in the world, and that fall affected everything. That fall affected economics. That fall affected all kinds of relationships. That fall made it so that work was now laborious, and it would be difficult to work in a much more difficult way to bring about food and clothing and the like. And that fall then was also included within the marital relationship or within sexual relationships. And Genesis alone, the book of Genesis, is a train wreck with respect to what took place in sin in the world and how sin affected even the marital relationship and the physical relationship, the sexual relationship. So in Genesis, you have rape, you have prostitution, hypocrisy, false accusations, and more. And we probably could do a whole sermon just in Genesis to see how there's a fallen nature to human sexuality. So God gives us a law and says, this is how you're to live your life. This is how you're to think about these things. And yeah, the law includes lots of things, but one of the things, right in the Ten Commandments you have, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's one of the big ten, right? It's part of how we're to think of ourselves before God as image bearers of God, knowing that God made the world. He knows how to make it work, and so that it's not problematic. So in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, we have the commandment against adultery. In Leviticus 18:20, Leviticus 20, verse 13, homosexual acts are forbidden, that they were not to be like the nations. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 25, rape is forbidden. In fact, anyone who do such a thing, that they should be put to death. And we could continue more of these requirements or commands that are found in the Bible so that people are protected and so that the marriage relationship and sexual relations are all they should be. We could say more, but Jesus then comes on the scene about 1,500 years after Moses, and does he somehow loosen the sexual morality of the day? Does he somehow say, well, anything goes now? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? So you've got Moses on the mountain, and Jesus says, you know what? You know what? You heard that it was said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but you know what the goal is now, or you know what the standard is now? That if you look lustfully after a woman, that you have committed adultery. So rather than making things, if you will, easier, Jesus seems to be, and I think he's only saying what the Old Testament itself said, that being said, he's saying, no, don't you dare misuse this part of God's good creation. So in Matthew 6:27, you have in the Sermon on the Mount talking about lusting in your heart. And Jesus then, when he's speaking about these things, he affirms the creation standard. So in Matthew 19, when he's speaking about divorce, he says that he speaks in quotes from Genesis 1, male and female, they were made, and talking about leaving parents, and that how there to be one, and he uses the term porneia, which is a term which would have included the Old Testament infractions with respect to sexual sin. That is, he uses a term that would have been inclusive of what was understood amongst the Jews on that day. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you know what, marriage? You know how we should think about marriage? In fact, husbands have a duty to their wives, and wives have a duty to their husbands. Do not defraud one another. Do not steal from one another. In the sense that you have obligations. Now, those obligations, it sounds like it's so onerous and so forth, but you don't have to be married too long to know that there's a lot of working out of these things. And he reminds them, he's saying, don't defraud the husbands, your wives. Wives, don't defraud your husbands. And in some of his language that he uses in warning about sexual sins, this is Paul, he uses the same language that we find in the book of Leviticus. So he's once again referencing what we find in the Old Testament. And this is then radical in the first century, because in the first century, the ancient world, you think things are bad now? They were worse then. They were worse then. Anything goes, not different than today with respect to sexuality. Quote, the widespread licentious sex practices threatened the institution of marriage, so that Caesar Augustus, for instance, in 18 BC, enacted Lex Julia Adulteris, a law that tried to curb the people's addiction to widespread illicit sex. This had little effect. Marriage was detested as a disagreeable necessity. People complained. They made fun of marriage. Since people had become obsessed with sex, marital unions were short-lived, and telltales of sexual escapades of the first century that would not once again be appropriate for the pulpit. Just like Paul says, you shouldn't even mention these things. You shouldn't say certain things in public. In the New Testament then, it's interesting that I heard a lecture not too long ago, and the lecturer said that, and he's a scholar, wasn't just a lightweight and so forth. You know what the New Testament teaches? Of course, Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus and his resurrection. It says, look, you've got two things coming if you're a Christian in the first century. One, be sure that you know that persecution is coming your way. And two, don't be like the pagans with respect to sexuality. Don't be like them. So Peter says, and I could quote a lot of different verses, but I'll just quote one from Peter. For we have spent enough time, I'll read a little more of that, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetimes doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of disposition, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So you know what he's saying? He's saying, look, you're living in a time where if you believe what the Bible says, that if you believe what Jesus said, they are going to say, you are crazy. You are a crazy man. You are a crazy woman. Why would you deny someone? Why are you so uptight? What is your problem? And Peter says, you know what? That you left that way of life. You have come now to learn a new way of life. And God will call them to account. And God will take care of them. You make sure that you don't follow down that pathway. Like many of you have followed down that pathway historically. Once again, the whole idea of forgiveness and freedom and newness. So we can say then that overall the Bible speaks very positively of this with warnings. It speaks very positively and yet with warnings, and our text has just that, a warning. So now back to Hebrews. And we are in the 13th chapter, yes? Make sense? From the beginning, God made the world. He knows how it all works. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, or the marriage bed undefiled, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So the writer, there are 3 points. The first one, the writer would have to remind us that there is a God, and a God who judges even in these matters. That there is a God, and a God who judges even in this matter. So I speak as though some, I realize, perhaps the disposition is that, why would God do that? Why? But at another level, I want to challenge you. Everybody wants a God who judges. They may not like the Christian God and the Christian standard, but everybody is seeking after justice. If what's happened over the last 6 months or last 6 years, is what the people are calling for justice. And everyone here, I would hope, at some level would say, I want Stalin to be brought to justice. I want Hitler to be brought to justice. I want these thugs being brought to justice. That's what the psalmist is crying out for over and over and over again. And we would say that generally, and then we would also say that with respect to sexuality. That some commit heinous sins in this manner and harm others in a way that's indescribable. And they should be called to account. And we profess, as Christians, as the body of Christ professes, that at the end of this service today, that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. There are aspects of the faith that are, you guys are Presbyterians, you believe this, and we're Methodists, or we're whatever, and so forth. But the universal confession of the church is that Jesus is coming, and he is going to judge the living and the dead. That's in the creed, that's been historically professed and so forth. And in the book of Hebrews we read that, you know what, these elementary teachings in 6 chapter 2, well, you know what, one of those elementary teachings is eternal judgment. In chapter 9 verse 27 that we read before, just as man is destined to die once, that we're all going to die, that we're going to die once, and then the next phrase that's in 9:27 is that, and then to face judgment, and then to face judgment. That we die and we face judgment. And we could go on additional points in Hebrews. And the point then is not just that God judges, but that he judges with respect to sexual matters. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And let's unpack what he means here, fornicators and adulterers. And in one sense, adultery is easy. Adultery has to do with sexual sin within. So there's a covenanted marital vow, one to another. I promise to be faithful to you. And when there's infidelity with respect to that covenant vow, the language we use, the English word, is adultery. That's unique. In one sense, we could talk about other senses, but what we're saying here and how it's here. In one sense, that's a unique sin that's committed by those who are married. If you're not married, you can't commit that. Because you don't have a marital bound, a marital covenant, a binding to a particular spouse. But then the prior word, fornicators, in the New King James Version. Anybody remember what the King James Version, the language used for the King James Version? Whoremongers. We won't focus on that one. God will judge the sexually immoral, according to the New International Version, and the sexually immoral in the NIV. So here, the Greek word is porneia, which is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 with respect to divorce. And then the way that we should, when porneia comes with the word for adultery, then it means all other sexual sins that are outside of marriage, that are not within marriage. So porneia, and for the writer then, and for the Hebrew Christians, that would then be the unpacking of that which has been explicated already in the Old Testament, and as the Old Testament has spoken about sexual sins. So sexual purity here is concerned, even the concern is even outside of marriage. That's regulated by the Word of God. So the first thing that we can say is that he reminds us that that there'll be judgment, that God judges for such things. But secondly, or firstly in the text, but secondly in our exposition of the text, he says that marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is honorable. It's an honorable thing. It's a good thing. The Greek word here for honor is of great price or precious or highly prized. So for instance, in Revelation, you have reference to stones. These special stones that are worthy, that are expensive, that are to be cared for and valued. The same thing here for marriage, that it's to be valued, that it's like a precious stone. Revelation 18, 12, 16, and 21. That's at chapter 18, verse 12, verse 16, and verse 21. And the same Greek word is used for the precious blood of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So how is marriage to be thought of? That's language that's to think of very highly, preciously, prized. That is, that it's an honorable thing. And the scriptures say that he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. Next time you're cranky with your wife, remember that God said that as he gave you your wife, that you received that which is good from the Lord. And a wife of noble character, who can find, she is worth far more than rubies. Some of you would rather be poor, or you should rather be poor, and to have a wife of noble character. And the scriptures then teach this from the very beginning, that God made it this way, that this is good, even very good. And then the text is saying that this marriage should be valued and esteemed, it should be gloried in, argued for, defended, protected. And note that it's a common, that it's not just those who are married, but that marriage is honorable among all, that even those who are not married should be concerned about marriage. And in that sense, it's a social matter, because it's a social institution. In fact, it is the very bedrock of any society. A society that does not have marriage and does not value marriage is a society that is suicidal, that will not last in the long run. So he says, number two then, we'll say that marriage is to be honorable. Marriage is to be honorable among all. That we are to think highly of marriage. And then thirdly, we'll say that the marriage bed is to be undefiled, to be kept pure. And the marriage bed then, obviously speaking of something beyond the physical bed of marriage. The idea of keeping pure. And in the idea that it would be holy, that the marriage bed is holy, that it's to be set aside, that it's not a common place, that it's something special, something to be revered, something to be set aside as holy. And we're not to profane that which God has made holy. So yes, kept pure in the sense that certain things should be kept outside of it, that it doesn't belong there, but then also in the coming together of husband and wife, the positive sense in marriage, that in the coming together in a positive sense, husband and wife in the marriage relationship as it relates to the marriage bed, that's what's referenced here, that's what's assumed here. So my counsel, and gave counsel to someone even this week, they're not here, so don't be looking around. I said they were about to get married, and I said, here's the counsel that I give you. Do not make too much of the marriage bed, and do not make too little of the marriage bed. Don't make too much, don't make too little. If you try to live by it, if it becomes idolatrous, it'll disappoint for sure. And after the fall and the effects on the marriage bed, there are tensions and difficulties and disappointments, just like every other area of life. It is inescapable. But God made us physical beings, God made us sexual beings, and God made the marriage relationship so that husband and wife can come together as one flesh, come to the marriage bed, even for their blessing and the blessing of covenant seed and in marital satisfaction. So I made reference to Proverbs chapter 5, right? What's the language that the husband would be enraptured, that he would be given over, that intoxicated, captivated, ravished, and enraptured. Proverbs chapter 5 made mention of 1 Corinthians 7. Do not cheat one another. So there's an overall positive disposition that we should have towards this, that it's good, good, and more good, so that we would not think of it as dirty or gross or somehow guilty. And the very point then that I made before, that Jesus came to get rid of shame, and that we would be mindful of that. So a couple of quotes I came across in preparing over the last couple of weeks. A married couple saying, I couldn't carry on a healthy conversation about sex with my husband because I still felt like it was something we should be ashamed of doing, which is contrary to the biblical message. Which is contrary to the biblical message. Another quote of the same ilk, there is no open dialogue about healthy sexual desires and waiting to fulfill those desires until marriage, which shouldn't be happening in households. That let's talk about these things. It doesn't mean they have to talk about them every night like some kind of psycho, but no, as life goes on and things come up, and you talk about them. You talk about an age appropriate. So if somebody's 7, or if they're 17, or if they're 27, the conversation's going to be different. And yes, there's a veil, just like our text is not giving us explicit, we're not going to, to talk about every explicit aspect of it, but at the same time, they should understand that God made the world, and He made it male and female, and this is a good thing, and that if you're unmarried and God provides it, it would be a good thing, and to understand that, and that they wouldn't go into marriage somehow feeling like it's dirty, and that the only thing that they've heard 100 times a week is, don't do this, don't do that, and that's bad. No, this is good, and it is from God, and we are to thank Him for that. But like most things that are good and from God, they can be radically misused in a harmful way and in a sinful way. God isn't against sex. He invented it. He's against us using it casually because it harms our souls and bodies, which again, He invented. God actually wants you to fully enjoy to be happy in this respect, which occurs within the marriage bed. That's literally it. And as I mentioned, making an idol, it will disappoint you, and yet God's intention in its proper place is that it be properly valued. So what's the text teach us? One, remember that God judges, and He has it, and as an aside, you'll hear Christians say that you always should be positive, you always should be positive, and that's the way to encourage people and so forth. And I generally think we should be positive. I generally try to be a positive pastor and so forth. But sometimes God motivates by negative matters, right? Or by He said, you know what? Don't do this. You know why you shouldn't do it? God's going to call you to account. Okay. That's the way the Bible presents itself. So that's the way we'd want to present it. So God warns about judging. He says that marriage is good and that the bed is holy. Those are the three things. What did the text teach us? Those three things. Nothing else. You didn't understand. Remember, God's going to call to account that marriage is good. It's a good thing if God provides for marriage. And then number three, that the bed should remain holy. Any questions? So let's close with just a few more words. I began by saying that God is good. That God is good and His law is for our own good. He didn't just give law that oh, what a burden, I can't believe it. He's such a killjoy. He gave it because He knows He made you. He knows what's good and what's required. And He's not only good because His law is good, but He's good because He is forgiving. He is forgiving, and we should be mindful of that here today. No other topic is challenged more than this topic today, and I think especially of the youth, that every song, every show, every post, in some sense, challenges. So every is okay. I'm exaggerating there, but you know the point. And I want all of us here to remember that when God gives us these commandments, that He's good. That He's good. He's not the great killjoy. He made us. It's male and female. He knows how these things work. Sometimes I couldn't tell you the answer, but hey, this is what God says, so this is what we need to do. So by faith, we need to be committed, knowing that God is good and that He warns us, or we're told, for instance, the Shorter Catechism says that we're to be holy in heart, speech, and behavior. So Jesus, right? Heart, behavior, it's also speech, that we're not just supposed to say everything that the Gentiles say. Certain things shouldn't be said. Certain language shouldn't be used. And I want to just remind us of that and encourage all of us. Bombarded, and we just want to know, be reminded that God is good. And then also that God is forgiving. All struggle at some level with guilt and sin, and some very much so in the seventh commandment. In different ways, in different contexts. And we should know that there's a place for singleness in the kingdom and celibacy, although the Bible never forbids a marriage. And even when you're married, you're called to have self-control. Anybody who's married and doesn't have self-control will have trouble. So some struggle with the seventh commandment. Others struggle in other ways and with other commandments, anger, whatever. The case may be, but in your struggle, know that God is with you. In your struggle, know that God is with you. And that He is a forgiving God. And that as we struggle, then we leave our failings at the feet of Jesus. We leave our failings at the feet of Jesus. So it's interesting. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, whatever else He said, Matthew 19, from there, and so forth. But He also ministered to the adulterous woman, and He ate and drank with prostitutes. That's good news. We all got our problems. We all got our sins. Keep on going back to Jesus. Keep on going back to Jesus. And then the calling is that ultimately our identification, who we are, would be who we are in Jesus. Right? We begin by saying we're image bearers of God, but then in Jesus we're being, right? We read in Ephesians 4, we're being remade in Jesus to be that image bearer that we should be. And that's our ultimate, ultimate identification, not our sexuality or not our sexual sins. So God is gracious to us in Christ, and that's the calling for us on this day as the people of God. So let's pray. Lord, You are the gracious God, for sure. We thank You for the good things You have given us in this world. We pray, O Lord, for those who want to be married and are not married. We pray for those who are struggling in marriage. We pray for our singles. We pray for our youth. And we pray that Jesus would be before our eyes, everyone here today, that we would see Jesus and look to walk with him and bring these matters before him. In Jesus' name, amen.